Sabbath blessings, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service on this sixth day of January 2024. A new year has come, at least on the calendar. And I wonder what this year is going to hold in store for us. Again, praise God that He's in control. We don't have to worry or to fear about what's coming on the earth. We can rest in His love for us. Sabbath blessings also to those joining us on the phone, those listening to the recording. And praise God for all His many and wonderful blessings throughout this past year. Today is question and answer. Those that are familiar with our schedule know that the first or second Sabbath after foot washing and communion, we open it up to questions and answers. So that's what we're going to have for this Sabbath. And so if you have questions that you can remember, please feel free to bring them up. If there's questions that you've written down, you still have time to go and grab the paper that they're written on, because your questions are important to ask. And Lord willing, there will be a thus saith the Lord in answer. So that's what we're going to be having as our service today. But before we get to that time, it's opening song. We're going to have that's titled Reach Out to Jesus. And praise His name that He is always available. Don't have to worry about Him being on vacation. Is your burden heavy as you bear it all alone? Does the road you travel harbor danger yet unknown? Are you growing weary in the struggle of it all? Jesus will help you when on His name you call. He is always there, hearing every prayer, faithful and true. Walking by our side, in His love we hide all the day through. When you get discouraged, just remember what to do. Reach out to Jesus. He's reaching out to you.
Is the life you're living filled with sorrow and despair? Does the future push you with its weight and its care? Are you tired and famished? Have you almost lost your way? Jesus will help you. Just come to Him today. He is always there, hearing every prayer, faithful and true. Walking by our side, in His love we hide all the day through. So when you get discouraged, just remember what to do. Reach out to Jesus. He's reaching out to you. Thank you, Lord.
What a Savior. Well, dear ones, please join with me in opening prayer. Precious Father, thank you so very much for thy great, infinite, marvelous, wonderful love for each one of us. Thank you for digging us out of the pit of despair and planting our feet on the solid rock, Christ Jesus. Thank you for also being here in our midst, blessing us with the atmosphere of light and love, peace and joy that surrounds you and your throne. We thank you, dear Savior, for also being here. And please dispel darkness in our hearts. And let us look up that we may see the glorious light shining from your face. And fall more in love with you. We thank you, dear Spirit, for also being here. And we pray that you will lead and guide us into all truth. Deliver us from doubt, from fear, from mistrust, from discouragement. And help us to look up to the Savior that we might find life and have it more abundantly. We pray that you will also reprove, correct, and instruct us in righteousness. And help us to find the answers to questions that we still have and are troubling us. Thank you for inspiring holy men and women of old to write down the words of truth, bring forth sacred history. And thank you, dear Father, for preserving thy written, inspired word through all these many centuries and millennia, and allowing it to be so readily available today. What a privilege we have compared to those in the past. Help us to make the most of this privilege. Be with those that are sorrowing, that are suffering, that are enduring trials of their faith, that are sick, that are oppressed. And thank you, Savior, for being the deliverer of all of these ailments and ills and afflictions that are being endured. You are our mighty God, our Redeemer, Deliverer, Sanctifier, Shelter. Help us indeed to find refuge in you each day. Without you we're lost, but with you we gain life. Be with those that do not yet know the truth, that are in darkness. Father, please raise up more laborers and send them into thy harvest field so that the light of truth can reach their hearts, dispel the darkness, and bring them to the Savior for life. Thank you that Babylon is being emptied of precious souls. And your kingdom of righteousness is being filled more and more each day. Thank you that we're a day closer to the ending of this great controversy and the cleansing of your universe. Help us to get ready for this, that we don't lose everything right at the very end. We thank you for allowing us to gather together once again. And please open our hearts to receive the blessing that you long to bestow upon each one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, happy Sabbath, dear ones. And let's open it up to any questions that you may have. And dear ones, please go right ahead.
Elder Rob, so just for clarity, I know we just got off of the parable. So all of the parables that we learned before, the one with the lost coin, the prodigal sons, these are all things that didn't really happen. They were just stated for us to have a kind of example of how to be.
Yes, many of them were not something that had taken place in real life that Christ was talking about. But I mean, you can understand that there have been times in which coins have been lost. So it wasn't that Christ was drawing in his parable things that had never occurred, but he was not specifically pointing at any one particular event that happened. But that's not always true. For instance, the Good Samaritan, that was a parable that had actually taken place in real life, but Christ couched it in the form of a parable so that he could teach a greater lesson than what had actually occurred in real life. So there was indeed a man that had fallen among thieves that stripped him, left him half dead. There was indeed a Levite that came by and passed away. There was indeed a priest that came, and there was indeed a Samaritan who helped him. So Christ put that real life event into a parable so that he could reach the hearts of all individuals, including Levites and priests. Now, if Christ would have came out and said, you know, priest Jochebed did this, and Levite Shalom did this, well, it would have cut off the Levites and the priests from listening anymore. So Christ put that real-life incident into the form of a parable so that he could reach the hearts of all. But most of the parables that Christ brought forth were made up, even though they could contain events that had happened to different individuals in their lifetime. Like the gospel net, you know, the net's thrown in the ocean, it gathers in all kinds of fish. Well, I mean, that has occurred, but it wasn't a literal event that Christ was pointing at specifically in that parable.
Thank you.
You're welcome, dear sister. And, you know, you always wonder, okay, well, did these things really happen? You know, but we need to focus on the lessons that Christ was trying to bring out in that parable. And what a teacher he was. Any other questions, dear ones, or any other comments on our dear sister's question? Please go right ahead.
I'm very excited about this particular chapter that we're going over, because as we said the last lesson, there are so many misinterpretations or misnomers about it, and I don't believe it's really understood in ways that we should, because it seems, and I will say that, like, convoluted if to ones who don't know. But line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. I can't wait to continue to get into to it. But my thing is, so many people, like, even in my conversations with people at home and stuff like that, their understanding, they is based on where they are, and sometimes there's when it's written in that way, because it's written in that way and that's what their eyes are literally seeing, it is so hard to reach them to give, for them to have spiritual, like, truth and spiritual insight, right? Because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And if they already have preconceived notions, and because it's literally written as ABC on the paper, and that's all they see, it just makes it a little bit complex to be able to reason with people. And it always trips, it trips things up and make it a little difficult. So it's, I guess, just how do we get around that? Because they're taking it literal as how they see it.
Yeah, I understand, dear sister. And the one problem is they take a portion of the parable and believe it's literal, but they don't believe the entire parable is literal. For instance, they believe, okay, there's life after death, right? Because you have a dead person calling up to heaven and talking to the gatekeeper. Okay, well, so then they're not really unconscious at death, but they have memory, they have life, and they're able to communicate to heaven. But then when it comes to the other aspects of the parable, they don't take that literal. So, you know, if the parable, if part of the parable is literal, the whole thing is literal. But if part of it is not literal, then the whole thing is not literal. So you can't pick and choose, but that's what they're doing. Because they want to ignore the biblical texts that talk about the dead know not anything. They just are resting in the grave until they're resurrected, right? They ignore those portions and they grab hold of a fictitious parable, a part of it, to continue with their beliefs. But you can't do that with the scriptures. You have to take it all. You can't just take a portion of it. So if that parable is literal, then everything in the parable is literal. But because that can't be true, then you have to recognize that none of it is literal. It's designed to teach a lesson or many lessons. It's not designed to be doctrinal. And that's what a lot of people don't understand. They say, oh, okay, well, when you die, you still live. And they look at that parable as teaching that. But it's not teaching that. Because it's not doctrinal. It's a parable. But that's what individuals don't understand. So how to get around that? You bring out other scriptures that talk about the dead know not anything. And you bring up the idea that the Bible can't conflict with itself, or none of it is true. So it's either 100% true or none of it's true. So when you have some scriptures contradicting with other beliefs of scriptures, the problem is not with the scripture. The problem is with the belief. So then the belief has to change to come into harmony with the scripture. And that's what a lot of individuals are unwilling to do, because they have to let go of cherished beliefs. And so that's a test to them. Who are they going to believe? What the Bible says, or what they've been taught, or what they may have believed themselves? And that test can go on for quite a while. But you're right. I'm excited about this chapter as well. Did you have a follow-up comment, or is there any other comments to Sister Cece's question? Please go right ahead.
I'm looking at Jesus, the storyteller, which proves that he did exist, and you have to prove the Bible's account of how he came from heaven and was born among us as one of us so he could reach all of us who are human. Praise the Lord for that miracle.
Right, go ahead, Sister Gina.
And the rock.
And the rock.
And the rock.
Oh. Could you explain the parable about Lazarus in a little more detail?
They're again, Christ was reaching the people through their common misunderstanding of Scripture that there was life after death. And so Christ used the example of a poor man and a rich man, and he named the poor man Lazarus. The rich man he didn't give a name to. So they're basically opposites of each other. One has everything they need, and thus they lack nothing. The other needs everything, but they don't lack Christ. So the one has everything, but they're really lacking. The other has nothing, but they're not lacking. And to our worldly understanding, we would want to be the rich man. We don't have bills. I mean, we don't have to worry about bills getting paid. We don't have to go to work. We can relax. We can take it easy. Life is good, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But in actuality, we have nothing of worth because Christ is left out of our hearts. The poor man needs everything. He can't pay his bills. He has no work or is unable to. He can't find enough to eat. He's always hungry. He's begging. So, you know, he's humbled. Pride has to be destroyed. But he really has everything because Christ is a part of his daily communion, his daily life. He can't exist without Christ helping him. And so those two type of individuals are diametrically opposed. But yet to the world's understanding, they don't want to be the poor. They want to be the rich. But in reality, they should desire to be the poor and not the rich so that they may have Christ. And if they gain Christ, they have everything they need.
Elder Rob, I know you don't want to give away the well as we wait so earnestly for the next reading, but maybe we could take it from this sense of what happens in Revelation, right? Where we talk about the hellfire. And how some people use this parable to strengthen that there is such a place, right? And I think that's where a lot of the question hangs, because it's kind of like it says again that there will be an everlasting fire and everybody will be there, and because, you know, preconceived ideas and notions and misunderstanding, they think that this is something or a place that is going to, you die, you go there, or heaven, you die, you go there, and you basically, you know, are going to be there forever. So maybe from that standpoint, because I know we don't want to give away, what we have coming up next.
Yeah, I understand, dear sister. When Revelation brings out that there's going to be suffering in the lake of fire forever, eternal death. If someone doesn't die, then they're not dead. So how could there be eternal death? If you die, then you're dead forever. You're not alive. So the very aspect of eternal death shows that the dead will cease to exist for eternity. But what the devil has done is to get people to believe that when you die, you live. So they disconnect the person from their physical body, so that the person lives on, but their body ceases to exist. So if that's true, then how can there be zombies, which is the physical body raised up at special times of the year to go out and cause trouble and mayhem to their enemies? So even, and that, by the way, that was a belief of Babylon, that there were the living dead. So in one aspect, they separate the person, the character, the intelligence away from the physical body and say it's the physical body that dies, but the person themselves live on. And then in another sense, well, the physical body can come back at certain times of the year and then reunite with the person, the intelligence, and go out and haunt individuals. So if you ever wondered where zombies come from, it comes from the belief of Babylon. It's quite interesting. So if the dead lived on after the body died, then why is there a need of resurrection in order to go from earth to heaven? If supposedly you're already in heaven, why do you need your mortal body resurrected? You are a spiritual body. So the very aspect that there's a resurrection destroys the concept of you already being in heaven at death. So when you reason out these beliefs, you see that they're unreasonable. There's no foundation for it. If you're already in heaven, why do you have to leave heaven, go down to your physical remains, only to have Christ then resurrect you from the grave and take you to heaven? I mean, it doesn't make sense. You're already in heaven. Why do you have to leave it just to go back? But that's what people believe, because they don't reason from cause to effect. They just accept, and it's by faith, blind faith, And so when the scriptures come out and says the dead know not anything, they rest in the grave until the resurrection. They don't want to give up their belief in life after death. So they have to try and find a way to keep their belief, but also accept what the Bible says. And so then they separate the person from the body. But again, that is unreasonable. So then those that go down to hell, when you look the word up for hell, it means grave, under the soil, under the ground, under the earth. It just means a pit, a grave where someone is buried. That's what hell means. But then you have individuals grabbing on to this parable here and say, well, see, hell is a place of torment. It's not the grave. It's somewhere deeper where the fires are in the center of the earth. But there's no place else in the scripture that backs up that idea. The only place they find evidence for it, or supposed evidence for it, is in this one parable. But then you have others going to Revelation, where it talks about there being a fiery lake where the wicked will be thrown into, and they will burn forever and ever and ever. And they say, see, that's where hell is. But if they continue in accepting what Revelation says, it goes on to say that death is thrown into, death in the grave, death in hell, is thrown into the lake of fire and is consumed. Okay. So if hell is really the lake of fire, then there's coming a time in which death and the grave, or hell, is consumed in the lake of fire itself. So the lake of fire cannot represent hell or the grave, because it's going to be consumed by the lake of fire. So when you combine all the scriptures together on this subject of death and what happens afterwards, you recognize that the belief that the dead are burning forever and ever without any quenching of that fire throughout eternity has no support in the scriptures. It's a belief that's been made up, and you can trace the origin of it all the way back to Babylon. So in the lake of fire, you're going to have death and the grave, death and hell, thrown into the lake and consumed. And when there's nothing left to consume of death and the grave, then the lake of fire will cease to exist. There's nothing else to consume in it. So the wicked will not burn forever and ever. They will only burn until they're consumed, and then they will cease to exist, because death is consumed in that lake of fire. So then they can't live anymore. They are burned up to ashes. And those that are familiar with ash, like if you've burnt wood, you can't burn ashes anymore. There's nothing left to burn. It's been totally consumed. That same thing will happen to all the wicked, including Lucifer. He will burn until he's consumed, and never shall he be any more. So once Lucifer is consumed, there's nothing more for the lake to consume, and it will then go out. Just like a fire the wood will burn as long as there's any particle of wood left to burn in it. And once everything has been consumed of the wood, the fire goes out. So if individuals would just be reasonable, they will recognize that the idea of going to heaven or down to burning hell is not reasonable, and it's also not scriptural, even though they may go to this parable and say, see, here's proof from Christ himself that Christ was teaching in a parable. He was not teaching doctrine. So those that recognize that, what was Christ trying to portray by dealing with this parable? And then that opens up all of these areas of truth. There's no second chance. Your period of probation exists until you die or until it closes. Like with the foolish virgins, their probation closed while they still live, but they were lost. So there's no second chance after death or after your probation closes. So you must make the most of this life while you have the choice to change. The choice to resist the devil. Draw nigh to God, and then the devil has to flee from you, and you gain the victory in Christ. That all has to take place now. So character cannot be changed after death. Character is formed and is fixed in this life. And character is formed by the habits we make. Habits are formed by the actions we take. And the actions we take are decided by the choices that we make. So choices bring out actions, repeated actions form habits, and it's by our habits that our character is formed. So what kind of habits, what kind of decisions, what kind of choices are you making, dear ones?
Question. Would the disciples be a part of the resurrection group?
All of the disciples will be resurrected except for Judas. Well, he'll be resurrected too, but he'll be in the second resurrection, not the first. But the rest of the disciples will be part of the resurrection from the grave when Christ comes. We do not have any biblical or spirit of prophecy evidence that any of Christ's disciples other than, well, not including Judas, any of Christ's disciples were resurrected after death and specially taken to heaven like Moses was.
Elder Rob, I have another one. This one is a little bit more extensive though. So someone reached out, we have a family group chat, and someone reached out, and they presented 2 Kings chapter 19, and then Isaiah chapter 37. And their thing was, it was the same exact scriptures. It was talking about the same exact things. And he was very, very adamant that it was an error. It was a copy and paste error. And there was nothing that could have been said to have changed this person's mind. So I spoke to dear sister, and we did some research and everything like that, and in prayer, and we shared, you know, that it wasn't an error. It wasn't a copy and paste error. It wasn't a human error. That, you know, one was like, the Chronicles of the Kings, and something, you know, prophecy foretold and prophecy fulfilled. But again, running into these problems with trying to reason with people who have preconceived notions, and, you know, their cup is already filled, so it can't be emptied and taught anything else. So, but I wanted to get, you know, I wanted to share that, because, those two chapters here, as we're having answers and questions, and get your take on it as well, Elder Bob, by God's grace. So it was, 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37.
Did you want me to pull it up so we can read through it? Is that what you wanted?
It's a little bit extensive. I don't know if you were aware just off the top of your head. I just wanted to just throw it out there as a question. It may not be something that you could even really divest into right now, but I just wanted to put it out there.
Yeah, understand, dear sister, and thank you. Isaiah lived through the experience, so he was writing firsthand. 2 Kings was dealing with a scribe, I guess it would be, that was jotting down what took place at that particular time in history with the king or with that situation. So the fact that there's no difference in wording between the two written examples is really not that big of a deal, because with Isaiah, it was the Spirit that was impressing him what to write. With Kings, it's a... you could have the same situation in which the Spirit was impressing the scribe what to jot down or what to write. So we have the evidence that the Spirit is the one that inspired holy men and women of old to write the scriptures. And so then if it's the same Spirit that's inspiring Isaiah and inspiring the scribe, then why would there be a difference in the inspiration to either? So the fact that it's like a cut and paste is not that big of an issue, because it's the same Spirit. So that's how I would address that particular issue. Now, if there was a contradiction between what Isaiah wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit and what the author in that portion of Kings wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, then it would show that it couldn't have been the Spirit that inspired both, because the Spirit would never contradict itself. It always speaks the truth, and thus it would always inspire the truth to be written. So I think it's a stronger evidence that the Bible is true in the fact that the Spirit impressed both with the very same wording. But you'd almost have to go into the Hebrew, the original Hebrew, to see if it was indeed the very same Hebrew words that were written for both. Because the translators may have added words that maybe should have been translated a little different. I mean, not contradiction, but instead of the word "and," it could have been "the" or "as." You know, all of that can be translator issue. But since it's the exact same wording in both areas, in Kings and also in Isaiah, that's more proof to me that the Bible is valid. It is true because the one Spirit inspired both to say the same thing. But a bigger question would be, why is he using this instance to throw doubt upon the scriptures? I think that's the bigger issue. What does he have against the Bible that he would use this instance to raise doubt about the scripture? Is there some other scriptures that are troubling him? And so to ease his mind, he's bringing doubt about the entire Bible and using this one particular situation to raise that doubt. You know, so I would be more inclined to ask him, are there other portions of the scripture that you have trouble with? Is there a particular teaching that is bothering you? Because his evidence about the Bible just being cut and paste is really not evidence at all. It's actually a validation that the same Spirit is inspiring both, and thus the Bible has to be true. But anyways, that may be an area that needs to be explored.
Yeah, it's a very interesting character we're dealing with there. And I've been impressed that is the questions that you ask is definitely, you know, comes to mind and to my spirit that, you know, but we leave it to the Lord for him to be able to, I can only plant the little seeds and hope the Lord will do the increase there. But you know, it was an opportunity to basically, share with him and others that are listening as well, and open them up, to some Bible truth. So I was actually glad that he asked the question on that platform because then it gives me the opportunity to introduce not just him, but others who are listening there, you know, about, you know, Bible truth as well. So I took it as a victory, to the Lord. Even though it was a difficult thing, but I took it as a victory.
Yeah, amen. Amen. And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of the Spirit of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness that the man or woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly or throughly furnished unto all good works. So it's the same Spirit for the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Excuse me, dear sister, but could you cite both scriptures?
Sure, Willow. 2 Kings chapter 19 and Isaiah chapter 37.
Would you read it?
I'm going to send you a message of Willow with the scripture, the chapters. Is that what you're looking for?
Yes.
Okay. Okay. I'll send it to you now, Willow.
Okay. Understood.
Okay.
Elder Rob, I have a question. I have a question. I am troubled lately with, like, I don't know if you could shed some light on me and maybe the light be shed on others too, with like the manifestation of characters, like in physical bodies. Say you know someone and they are of a certain character, all of that. You probably know them for years, and then they start manifesting this whole different character. Does that have anything to do with, like, an entity or anything of that form that take over their body, why they acting the way they do?
Well, I mean, that is a possibility, but it's also a possibility that they have made a decision, and that is the reason why they are acting differently. So there can be a possession of the devil can possess individuals. I mean, that's clearly brought out in the Gospels. And also in the Old Testament, dealing with King Saul. He was possessed by an evil spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So it is possible, but it's also possible that they may have been wrestling with an issue for a long time and then have finally made a decision that has changed or altered how they've acted in the past.
Mm.
So, if their probation has closed and they're lost, well, the spirit isn't going to continue to plead with them to live a better life. So they're just going to give 100% to the devil, and they're going to be completely changed or different in character from what they were before. There's no hope for them if that happens, because they've sinned against the Holy Spirit and they're lost. Their probation's closed. But you can also have individuals that just make a decision that changes how they view life. And so now, comparing how they used to be versus how they are now, it's like night and day. But those individuals can still be reached. They can still be able to change back. It's just, how much are they going to allow Christ to work in their life?
Because I know I read somewhere in the Bible wherein, like, people being cast out, like stuff being cast out of individuals. So I'm wondering if we could do the same. Like, say, especially if these are people who are dear to you, love your loved ones and all of that, and you see these manifestations, how can we help?
Yeah, I understand. And I am not in favor of what's been termed deliverance ministry, where you have individuals, even priests. The Catholic Church believes in deliverance ministry, and you have it carrying over into the evangelical and the Protestant ranks as well, where if someone is possessed, they go in there and follow a ritual to have the demon cast out. When you look in the scriptures, the individuals that Christ cast the demons out of, they wanted the demon cast out. Christ either went to them, they went to Christ, or if it was children, the parents brought the possessed child to the Savior for deliverance. So it wasn't that Christ went out seeking these individuals because they were possessed to cast the demon out without them wanting the demon gone, if you understand. So it was a choice that they made for Christ to deliver them. It was not forced upon them. And that's the difference with the deliverance ministry today. They're called to go and cast the demon out. Well, the person themselves have not made that decision. So and God doesn't operate on force. He only operates on free choice.
Thank you, Brother Bob.
You're welcome, dear sister. Comment in the room, it says, we knew a minister that went to cast out a demon, and he became mentally ill, like schizophrenia. Yeah, I may have heard of the same individual. where he was called to go out and deliver a possessed person. And the demon said, he goes, I call you out in the name of Jesus. And the demon said, well, why don't you say, I call you out in the name of the Lord? And so they said, okay. So I call you out in the name of the Lord. And because the person, the minister, obeyed the demon, he became possessed by that demon.
Mm. Finally, last week I had a situation like that. My cousin has his first son has a schizophrenic diagnosis, and I went to the house to be there. I was kind of scared at night to sleep, but I was there with him. And then I kind of was like unlearned how to deal with schizophrenic. I just wanted to help because he was talking to me and relating to me. So I was sleeping in the basement on a couch just to be where he, close to his bed. And I only go to sleep when he go to sleep. And then everybody in the family is scared of him. And I knew this little boy as like a Christian little boy, always praying. He said he want to be a minister. He prayed with me. He talked about Jesus, all of that. But then like I spent like 3 days with him. My last day, something was happening in the house and he was interrupting his dad and be rude to his dad. So I said to him, you can't do that. You have to respect your father, your parents, no matter what. And then I become the enemy. So then he turned on me and say, I am a part of the cult and I need to get out and he don't want to talk to me no more. And I'm a whisperer and he called me all the names. So after I get out of that situation, I was talking to another sister about schizophrenics and she was telling me there was someone she know made a party for his girlfriend. And then that very night when the party was going on, he took her life. And the severity of a schizophrenic is like the extreme of them. They will go to that limit. So she was sharing some things to me. She said the reason why, which I could call his name because I want prayer for him. His name is Brandon. The reason why Brandon thought I was the enemy because I oppose what he's saying is like with a schizophrenic, you have to agree with them with everything they say. The minute you go up against whatever is going on with them, you become the enemy too. So I was there and because the last day he was doing good with me, we were worshiping, we were talking. He even said he wanted to study the Bible with me, all of that. But the minute I told him what he was doing wrong to his dad, I become the enemy. So he said, I'm a whisper to and I'm a this and I'm a that. And I even had Sister Rose talk to him on the phone. He favored her because he then texted her and I guess she's going to follow up on that, all of that. But in my spirit, I feel like what become of this little boy? He was so smart. He was doing good in school. He was on the honor roll. Something had to take him over. Why he end up the extreme of what is happening now?
Yeah, I understand the night and day difference. But I also understand that there can be a chemical imbalance within the brain that doesn't allow it to function in a reasonable, in a knowledgeable way. And there are some times in which individuals are possessed and they go to see the doctors and they put a label on their condition. And thus it just, you know, they're possessed, but they're labeled with some medical condition, some disease, and so then they're treated with all of this medication that doesn't address the root problem. So to know which is the case with this young man, I have no idea. I do know that with some schizophrenics, they're low on omega-3 oil, and they have plant source of omega-3 so that you don't have to worry about getting it from fish and crustaceans and so on. And that seems to help them in viewing reality correctly. But the body can build up a tolerance for even omega-3. And so no matter how much they take, there's still a chemical imbalance.
Could this be generic? Because the lady who was advising me, she did say that could be something generation passed down.
Yeah, it's very possible it might be genetic. No fault of the young man himself. It could cause from trauma, head injury. Yeah, there's a lot of different causes, Yeah, it can run in families. A lot of different causes for schizophrenia. And so you can't look at all schizophrenics as being possessed. So there's, you know, and that was a problem with the deliverance ministry. They would look at all illness as being caused by some demon. So if you had a cold, it was the demon of colds. You had to have the minister come and cast the demon of cold out of you so that you could recover from your illness. And so now God's eight laws of health are being set aside. Christ as the true deliverer and great physician is being set aside so that a minister can come and cast the demon of a cold or whatever disease they might have out of them. So now the minister becomes the great deliverer, and Jesus is shut out. So, you know, it's true that the devil is the cause of sin. The devil is the cause of all disease that came from sin. But our own choices and the habits that we form can bring on disease in us. So then the devil's not responsible for that. I mean, ultimately he is, but we are responsible for that particular disease coming to us or affliction because of our wrong habits. So the issue in overcoming that illness is going to Christ for his grace and strength to heal you and to give you the wisdom to change your lifestyle, change your actions, bring you into harmony with the eight laws of health so that the disease, the affliction can be cured, and then you won't have that problem anymore, Lord willing. So then in looking at disease and suffering from that aspect, Christ is the great deliverer. Christ is the great healer. He's provided you eight laws of health so that you can regain and maintain good health. So then you don't need the minister to come and deliver you from a demon of coal or a demon of virus or whatever. You know, it's just amazing. And why would you trust a demon anyways? So the minister comes in and casts the demon of cold out. Well, could it be the same demon that says that I'm a demon of a cold, I'm a demon of sore throat, I'm a demon of pneumonia, I'm a demon of bowel disease? You know, it could be the one and the very same demon saying that. So he's not really being cast out. He's just changing his way of afflicting that individual. Yeah, I mean, the devil's a liar, so all his angels are liars. So how can you really trust what a demon tells you? You can't. But you can trust what God tells you, because he never lies. So individuals that wanted to be healed of whatever affliction they had, they went directly to Christ. And he provided them exactly what they needed. It's the same with you and me, dear ones. We don't need a minister to come and deliver us. We need the true minister, Jesus Christ, to deliver us. And he will. Are there any other questions or comments or thoughts, dear ones? Okay. Last time I was asked about the gifts or the talents of the Spirit. And so let's answer that one. In the scriptures, the gifts of the Spirit are found in various places, but one that has a lot of them, one after another, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And it lists a lot of the gifts of the Spirit. And it begins in verse 4. It says, now there are diversities or all kinds of different gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So here we see the Godhead brought out in all of these different gifts. You have the Spirit, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have God the Father. So they're all involved in these gifts. Verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man or woman to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. Did you recognize that wisdom is a gift? To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, interpretation of tongues. So all of these are gifts. So you may be wondering, what gift has the Spirit given to me? I've accepted Jesus Christ. Well, what gift is he given to me? If you have faith, that's a gift of the Spirit. So don't overlook faith and say, I haven't got any kind of gift from the Spirit. Because faith is a gift. Knowledge is a gift. Wisdom is a gift. Verse 11, but all these gifts worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man or woman severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So Christ is the body. We're connected with the Savior in many different ways. And the Spirit gives to each of these different members of the body of Christ particular gifts or gift or talents as he sees fit. So if there wasn't any Spirit, then Christ's body would be quite deformed. But here, since there is the Holy Spirit, and he's different from the Lord Jesus Christ, and they both are different from God the Father, then the body of Christ, made up of many different members, who have many different gifts, all given to them by the one Spirit, can become purified. Question, how do we know what our gift is? Do some investigation. We see that the Spirit gives wisdom, the Spirit gives knowledge, the Spirit gives healing. Now that doesn't mean outright miracles. You touch someone and they're healed completely. This could be the gift of the knowledge of how to use simple remedies to bring about healing. So if the Spirit has opened your understanding in what type of herbs or oils or water treatments to bring relief or healing to various ailments in others or yourself, that is a gift from the Spirit. Now, a lot of times we look at the gift of healing. Oh, that's laying on of hands and they're instantly cured. But it could be as simple as knowing what to do to help someone out of pain or out of illness. That's also a gift of healing. Now, there is also a gift of outright miracles. There's a gift of prophecy. There's a gift of discerning between spirits, whether they're from God or whether they're from the devil, whether this particular doctrine is true or whether this particular teaching is erroneous. That discernment between right and wrong, between good and evil, between truth and error, is a gift of the spirit. So a lot of times we look at gifts as some big thing, but here we see that it can be very small, overlooked, and yet it is still a gift. But that's not the only gift, if you will. That's not the only benefit that the Spirit can bring to you and me. Also in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit, in other words, the action of the Spirit upon the heart, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So the desire to be good and righteous, the desire to follow the truth, is a manifestation of the Spirit working upon your heart. It's likened to a fruit. In other words, a gift. And then the passage that we're all familiar with, verse 22 to 26. No, I don't think so. Sorry, that's Galatians 5, not Ephesians 5. It was Ephesians 5:9, but it's Galatians 5, 22 to 26. Says, but the fruit of the Spirit, so it's not just goodness, it's not just righteousness, and it's not just truth, but it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness we've already touched on, faith, meekness, temperance. So we see that the gifts of the Spirit are in a lot of different areas. But to have godly love in your heart is a gift, dear ones. It doesn't come naturally. It comes from the Spirit's influence upon your heart. To be at peace. Because you're resting in Christ Jesus, even though everything around you is in turmoil. That is a great gift. To be joyful when everyone around you is complaining is a gift. You joy in the Lord because of all that He's done for you, even though everyone around you may be grumbling and complaining about this and that and just can't see any good in anything. That is a gift. To be long-suffering. In other words, enduring patiently over a period of time is a gift. To be gentle, to be again, faith is the gift. To be meek, especially to those that are very forward, is very hard to do. But it can come to you through the Spirit's work upon your heart as a gift. Now, the gift has to be improved, but the seed is implanted as a gift. It doesn't naturally occur. So faith has to be improved. But the seed of faith is implanted. So we see that the gifts of the Spirit, the talents of the Spirit, are in a variety of different areas. And so if you're wondering, well, what gift have I received of the Spirit? Well, if you're able to love one another with a godly love, that is the gift of the Spirit. If you're at peace, that's a gift. If you're long-suffering, that is also a gift. Now, it has to be improved. It has to grow. But it begins as a gift. How do we improve it? Verse 24. Crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. That's how we improve upon these gifts. We allow them to grow, to increase. So that's some of the gifts and talents of the Spirit. There's more. Are there any comments, any thoughts on this subject, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
I was just thinking about the seeds that are planted. What makes the seeds grow? Watering, of course. But also, the different kinds of weather. And so if you're going through troublous times, it's helping you to let those seeds grow. So praise God when troubles come to you. There's something that needs to grow inside of you, and God will make it happen.
Amen. Excellent point. Have you ever wondered what makes a tree strong? It's adversity. There was an experiment that was done of a self-contained ecosystem. So they had this gigantic glass bubble. It may have been plexiglass, but they had this building that was built, and it had a gigantic dome over the top of it to keep all the outside elements at bay and only allow in it the right mixture of oxygen, nitrogen, carbon dioxide, and the right temperature, the right humidity, the right amount of rainfall. That was artificial, right? Because they wanted to see if they could have a self-contained existence on the moon or on other planets, right? So everything grew fantastic. Every ideal situation was given to these plants. The trees grew very fast and very tall, but their branches were very thin. And they could not bear their own weight. So they noticed that the trees, even though they were very healthy, were very weak. They broke easily. And the fruit that was on them, you know, would be big and luxurious, but it would break the branches and they'd lose all the fruit before it got ripe. So then it dawned on them that they had provided every beneficial need to the plants, but they left out the elements that brought adversity, such as wind, heavy rain. So their experiment was a failure because they left out adversity. So God allowed this world to be able to function after sin upon adversity. When the winds come, It's necessary for the tree to become strong by resisting the wind. The more wind that comes on the branches, the greater amount of cellular structure the tree puts into the breaking points of the limbs so that it can endure that intensity of wind. It can grow stronger. So it's the same with you and me. If we're shielded from all adversity, we're going to have a very weak faith, because it's not being exercised by adversity. So God allows the adversity to come so that we're forced to exercise our faith, our patience, our hope, to continue looking up and being joyful in Christ when everything is bringing us down, so that our faith and our hope and our trust and our patience can grow and increase through the adversity, so that we can endure greater adversity and still endure, because we rely upon the grace and the strength of our Savior and the comfort of His Spirit to get us through. So amen, dear Sister Joan. The plants need the adversity in order to grow strong. Amen. What a Savior. Any comments, thoughts, any other questions, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
I just wanted to make a comment. Happy Sabbath to my twin. It brings joy to my heart because we've walked through many years of ups and downs, and we're still here. Most of those years we did not know each other, but found out through this ministry that our birthdays were in the same year, in the same month, and pretty close together. And what a joy to find a fellow traveler who is still here traveling and brings such joy with the knowledge of his existence. Praise the Lord.
Thank you, dear sister. Yes, I agree. And it's really a blessing if we really want to know what a blessing is. We can look through our life and through our companion, as you are to me, and we find ourselves walking together, even if we are distant apart. You were in Oregon and in Mexico, but that's small matter. What is most important is to know that Christ walks with us and keeps us together. And that is the most rewarding blessing.
Amen. And in Christ, you're part of the same family.
Yes, we are. Yes, we are. I wouldn't want to be anywhere else.
Amen. Dear ones, are there any last questions or thoughts, comments that you'd like to bring forth? Please feel free.
It so happened that I found a story, very short one, upon Rich as we were partaking on that topic. So if it's possible, I'd like to read it and share it. The title was Rich. It says, one day a father of a family, a worthy family, a money family, took his son on a trip to the forest with the idea that the child could see poor or poverty with certain people that were living in the area. After passing the whole day and night in a ranch of a family, a family in the area were most ranchers and agricultures humbly lived. The man asked the little one, how did you see the trip? And he answered, oh, very beautiful, Dad. The father said, did you see the poor people and how they are? The boy said, yes. Father said, and what did you learn? The little kid answered, that we have a dog at home, but they have 5 dogs. That we have a pool in the garden, very large, but they have a spring that has a length unmeasurable. We have lamps imported in our house, but they have the stars above. He said, our yard reached the certain wall of the house, but they have the whole horizon. He said, they speak and live as a family while we, you, and my mom have to work all day, and I barely get a chance to see both of you. When it was over, the father stayed completely numb, silent. And his son actually finished by saying, "Thanks, Dad. Thanks for showing me the rich that we could have been with this walk."
Thank you, dear brother. That son had quite a bit of insight from that travel.
Yes, he did.
A lot of reasoning ability.
Yes.
Amen. May we examine the great blessings that God has given to us and not overlook them because we didn't obtain what we desired. Look for the real instead of the artificial. That can make a big difference. Yeah, amen. Comment says, some of my talent or gifts is taking care of the family, doing laundry, housework, grocery shopping, preparing meals, and other things of the household. Amen. Those are all gifts. It takes energy that comes from God. It takes wisdom from the Spirit to know how to correctly do all of those responsibilities. But the greatest gift that the Spirit gives to all of us is love for Jesus. May we indeed improve upon that, to allow it to grow and increase and take over our life. Well, dear ones, thank you for your questions, your comments, your thoughts, your participation. It's been a wonderful service. If you have questions that weren't able to be asked today, please write them down. And we'll be having another question and answer session in due time. 3 months from now, we'll be foot washing in communion, and then we'll have question and answer after that. If it's a question that can't wait till then, please feel free to send me an email with the question, and I will do what I can to get the response back to you in due time. Praise God for this privilege and opportunity of coming together, fellowshipping with one another, able to commune and talk and question with one another, and praise God for His word to give us the answers. Our closing song is Sound the Loud Cry. Sound the loud cry, Babylon's demise is nigh. Point her captives high to the Lord. Bring them all out with a mighty shout, standing firm upon God's holy word. Rouse then, remnant refreshed by the latter rain. Ready, steady, spread the truth along. Onward, forward, preach the righteousness of Christ. He is captain of the mighty throng.
Strong to meet the foe, marching on we go, while God's cause we know must prevail. With the Spirit's might, this earth is filled with light. The end is now in sight. We cannot fail. Rouse then, remnant, refreshed by the latter rain. Ready, steady, spread the truth along. Onward, forward, preach the righteousness of Christ. He is captain of the mighty throng.
O thou God of all, hear us when we call. Help us not to fall by thy grace. When the battle's won, Babylon's fall is done. Millions saved to stand before thy face. Rouse and remnant, refreshed by the latter rain. Ready, steady, spread the truth along. Onward, forward, preach the righteousness of Christ. He is captain of the mighty throng.
Amen. May each one of us follow the truth as it is in Christ and then be his witnesses to share the present truth with everyone we can. And God will indeed bless our efforts. And a great victory will be won for his kingdom. And precious souls will be saved. Please join with me for closing prayer. Beloved Father, thank you so very much for loving us first and showing us how to love, especially to love you in return. Thank you for sacrificing all in order to save us from ourselves. Help us to be willing to sacrifice all that we may help to save others to your cause as well. And in the process, save ourselves. Father, we thank you that we're a day closer to the end, a day closer to getting off of this wicked world and going home. Thank you, Savior, for showing us the way. And thank you, Spirit, for giving us the grace to put it into practice and to follow. Father, again, we pray that you'll raise up more laborers and send them into thy harvest field, for the harvest indeed is white, it's ready to be reaped. Please multiply the efforts of spreading thy truth far and wide until this earth is indeed filled with the knowledge of truth as the waters cover the sea. Decisions can be made for or against the Savior, and the end can come. Thank you for allowing each one of us to have life in just such a time as this. Thank you, Spirit, for giving us the gifts that we need in order to benefit one another. And thank you also for providing us the grace and the patience to improve upon these gifts so that we might indeed be like our Savior, to grow in grace until that perfect man or woman in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you also for the adversity, because we know that you are working through this in us to prepare us for heaven with thee. Help us never to lose sight of this. It's the key to victory in Christ. Help us always to look up where we find our strength, where we find our joy, and we find righteousness. Thank you for the privilege of meeting together once again. Thank you for all of thy many wonderful and amazing gifts and blessings of this past year. Thank you for being in control of the future. And thank you that we can trust in you and follow your will, because that's best. Be with us now as we part. Bring us back together soon. Thank you, Savior, for being our deliverer and great physician. Thank you for never losing a case. And thank you for being our best friend. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What a wonderful first Sabbath of the calendar year. Thank you, dear ones, for making it such a wonderful fellowship. Until we meet again, go with God, grow in grace, and keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.